Let's turn on our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. On Sunday mornings, we've been looking at a short series on Jonah, the reluctant prophet, and we come now to chapter 3. It's one of those little ones, little minor prophets in the Old Testament, minor in the size and length of the book, but not in terms of its importance. If you hit Micah, you went too far. Go back to the left, and Jonah is in there somewhere. We'll pick it up at the last verse of chapter 2, because that kind of helps us remember where we've been a little bit. And so the Lord spoke to the fish that had swallowed up Jonah, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed." And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Neither let man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then framing this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Ooh, let's pray together and find out what that's all about. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you that it's a living word, and thank you for the living word that is found in this passage. We pray that you would speak it into our hearts and into our minds. And as always, we pray that you would continue to fashion us into the image of Christ through your word. We surrender to you all that is found in this passage. We long only that you would speak to us. We will be quick to hear and quick to obey. And we ask these things of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we have already seen in recent weeks, in chapter 1, the Lord gave Jonah a very, very straightforward series of commands. He commissioned him to a particular project that God wanted to perform in the city of Nineveh. And he told Jonah that he was to arise. He was to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire in that day. He was to cry out against it, that is to cry out against their violence and against their wickedness. And God gave Jonah the reason why he was to go and to cry out against that city, because their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah's response to God's very straightforward series of commands can't be called anything other than just pure deliberate disobedience. He takes himself and finds a boat in the city of Joppa on the Mediterranean sea coast of Israel, and he finds a boat that is going literally thousands of miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh, all in an attempt to escape the call of God upon his life. He is quitting as a prophet. He doesn't want to speak for God anymore if it means speaking these kinds of, you know, messages and all, and going and speaking to Nineveh and all. And Jonah hates the Assyrians. with all that is in him, he hates them. And they were a cruel and barbarous people. They were easy to hate in those days. But he hates the Assyrians. He hates the people of Nineveh. And if God didn't hate them, then he ought to. And Jonah wasn't alone in the ancient world in terms of viewing the Assyrians in that way. So he gets on the boat, a storm. God creates a storm out on the Mediterranean Sea. He's not going to let his prophet get any kind of headway in his life of disobedience. The storm is so great that even the sailors, who are very, very experienced concerning the Mediterranean Sea, recognize that there is something supernatural about this storm. This is something greater than we've ever experienced before. And they begin to all pray to their gods and casting lots upon who is on board that could be the cause of this. The lot falls upon Jonah. They ask him, "What in the world are you doing?" "Well, I'm running away from God, who happens to have created this sea and storms and all of the heavens and all of the earth. So, gentlemen, that's who you're up against here, really, on this." And they said, "Well, what in the world do we do about this?" So they said, "Well, Jonah said, the only solution is to throw me overboard." That was anathema to them, even as pagans. That was anathema to them, to throw a passenger, a paying passenger, overboard, even to take and end this storm. But ultimately, with Jonah's permission and all, and prayers and sacrifice, and they feel terrible, but they throw him overboard, and the storm stops. And Jonah thinks, all right, that's it. But as he's thrown overboard from the ship, God has prepared a great fish now to swallow up Jonah, and sparing his life and sparing his calling and doing that. And Jonah is so stubborn that it takes him 3 miserable days and nights in the belly of that great fish before he finally confesses his sin of disobedience and rebellion. He repents of his sin. Once again, he recommits his life to the calling of God, and which means he was willing now even to go to Nineveh to deliver the message that God had for him to deliver. Now, having Jonah's cooperation, God simply directs that fish to spew or vomit, Jonah onto dry land, doubtless on the coast of Israel somewhere, which the fish did, the fish being more obedient, at least quicker in obedience than even Jonah was. And then notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 that God recommissions Jonah. In verse 2, he gives Jonah the identical commission and series of commands that he had given to Jonah in chapter 1. The series of commands that Jonah had tried to run away from. He is to arise, he is to go to Nineveh, and he is to preach to it. That is to warn them of the judgment that is coming because of their sin. It's interesting that Jonah's rebellion did not allow him to escape the calling of God, or the teaching hand of God. All God made Jonah do is just retake the class. And the class is, I'm God and you're not, class 101. Servanthood 101. And the Lord is like that. Sometimes we think we're going to run away in this difficult trial that he has, or this difficult thing that he's called us to do. And I'm going to run away from this, and then I'll never have to deal with this. So in my life, I can run far enough away to escape his hand. And you never do. None of us ever does that. It's kind of like if you flunk first grade. And if you flunk first grade, you don't get to go on to second grade. And the reason you don't get to go on to second grade is because you haven't learned what you were supposed to learn in first grade, so you can be successful in second grade. So what do they make you do? Or at least they used to. I assume they still do today. They make you retake the class. You don't escape anything by flunking out. And Jonah has to now go back to chapter 1 and retake chapter 1 and see if he could do it better this time here in chapter 3. Now, all of this is God's grace. And you notice there in the passage, verse 1 of chapter 3, it talks about the word of the Lord coming to Jonah the second time. He's giving Jonah a second chance to fulfill his calling. God doesn't need to do that. God could put him on a shelf. But God is a very, very gracious God. And he knows what he's dealing with in us. He understands everything that's going on inside of Jonah and what he's struggling with in all. But God's going to win in the situation. And when he wins, we always win in the long haul of things. And so here he is. God gives him a second chance. And you add Jonah to the list, and it's a very, very long list in the Bible of people that God gave second chances to. He really is, as the old saying goes, the God of second chances, and third and fourth and fifth, but I won't have any of you stand as testimony to 100, 150, but anyway, he is like that. You think about Noah and his failure. You think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them failed. They're the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. David's failure and his sin, the unfaithfulness of the entire nation of Israel, but he didn't cast them off on that. I think about the apostles in the New Testament fighting about who's going to be the greatest and missing all of the most important things and obvious things, and God didn't throw them away as a result of that. Peter's failure, his three denials and all. Think about John Mark as he abandons Paul and Barnabas on the second missionary journey. But God had a lot ahead for John Mark. God looks at things a lot more graciously. He's fairly better, more well-informed than we are in how he views his dealing with people. And so here you can add Jonah to that same list. We do not use the grace of God as something to presume upon. We're going to deliberately live a rebellious, disobedient life against God, and then he has to, because of his nature, be gracious to us. But we do rejoice in his grace in dealing with us. Nothing is a complete loss in our life, even our failures in life, even our, God forbid, but, you know, rebellion against God. Nothing's a complete loss if I learn something from it, and it brings me back to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think it's good to speak this morning that if somebody's here and you've failed, maybe this is the first time you're back in church for years because of something you've done in your past, you wonder, will God have me? Will he allow me to walk with him again and know the intimacy that I once knew? Can I serve him once again? Can my life be used for eternal purposes? And the answer is yes. With confession of my sin and repentance related to my sin, turning away from it, it allows God to express the grace that he wants to in our lives. Now, accept that. Repent, confess, and move forward in God's plan for your life. Now notice in verses 3 and 4, Jonah's response is one of beautiful, pure obedience to what God has called him to. As disobedient as he was in chapter 1, he is that obedient now in chapter 2. He proceeds to make the overland journey, 550 miles, so, you know, here to San Diego or whatever it might be, and in order to now head into Nineveh, and he then proceeds to preach to them. Yet 40 days, verse 4, we're told this was his message, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and then comes destruction. I think the old King James put it. The word destruction is the same word that was used for Sodom and Gomorrah. They understood the seriousness of the message that was being preached. Now, Nineveh, we're told in the passage multiple times in the book that it was a great city. God refers to it as a great city, and it was a great city in the ancient world. It was surrounded by it was actually kind of four cities that were like a metropolitan area that had kind of merged together in the same way that Los Angeles has and that Modesto is. Anyway, California is, you know, kind of thing. But in New York, you know, New York is one city, but there's the five boroughs of New York, and you know how it all becomes like this, and it spoke, when we speak about, I'm going to go to Los Angeles on vacation, very few people are going to the city of Los Angeles on their vacation. They're going to Southern California. It speaks of the whole area. And so Assyria was this kind of four cities that had, or Nineveh had four cities that had kind of grown together. They shared a common wall that went 60 miles, this wall, all around this urban area. The wall's 100 feet high, 40 feet thick. You could run three chariots abreast and race them on the walls of Nineveh. There were 1,500 towers that were along the wall, 200 feet high, and so a large city. So if Jonah goes in there, and let's say he's very, very fit, and he probably is, having made the distance from 550 miles across the desert to this land, and or something approaching a desert in that King's Highway, but he as he gets there, maybe let's say he's able to make 20 miles a day. It'd take him 3 days to cover that city with that message, given the size of it. And so, yes, Jonah goes and he delivers that message, starts to do that. And Jonah does, in a technical sense, obey God. But I'll tell you, he is not a poster child for enthusiastic ministry or joy-filled, obedience to the calling of God. He delivers the message that God gives him to do, but in his heart, he is not in line with what God is trying to do with the people of Nineveh. So he carries the message of God, but he doesn't carry the heart of God for the people of Nineveh. And he speaks the truth, but he doesn't speak it in love. And Paul speaks to us in the church of to the church at Ephesus, that we are to speak the truth and be faithful to the truth, but it is to be spoken in love. So Jonah here is kind of meeting God halfway here. He's outwardly, technically obedient, but he is not enthusiastic about this inside. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard many, many years ago about a little boy who had been disobedient to his mother. And his mother was not going to accept that, proceeded to stand him up in the corner, facing the corner of the room there. And after he had stayed there some length of time, he, turned his head over his shoulder and he said, I'm obeying on the outside, but I'm not obeying on the inside. And that was Jonah. He was obeying God outwardly, technically, but inside he still doesn't like what God is trying to do. Now notice what happens when Jonah goes into Nineveh and he preaches. What happens, verses 5 through 9, is wonder of wonders. The whole city repents. The whole city repents of their sin. Notice in verse 5, on the very first day, as he delivers his message of coming judgment to them because of their wickedness, the whole city repents. And we're told specifically there that on the first day's walk, and so here why would God take and tell us that on the very first day, as he begins to deliver his message there in the city of Nineveh, that the thing just takes off like wildfire? The message covers the whole city. Doesn't take them 3 days to reach the city. The people are so repentant, it just moves from block to block to block to block until everyone hears it and they repent. And the reason that tells us, I think that the Holy Spirit tells us that this happened on the first day's walk is because it took Jonah 3 days and three nights to obey God and his commands. And Jonah knew better. And Jonah knew God. These people didn't know better. And they didn't know God. And yet they did it. They repented faster than Jonah did. You notice in verse 5 that this whole repentance, it began with the people. And the word of God, as it was just spoken to them, they were convicted of their sin and convicted of their wickedness, and they believed God. They proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them, we're told. And then the message goes through the people, begins with them, but then the word of the Lord through Jonah comes to the king there in verses 6 through 9, and he vacates the most comfortable seat in the kingdom, and that is his throne. He takes his comfortable robes off and lays them aside. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. All of these are signs in the ancient world of one who is not merely repenting, but they're repenting with great sorrow and great conviction. So as they're covered with ashes, they put on this clothes that are scratchy and uncomfortable and all of that. They were just saying, this is what I am outwardly here is an expression of what I am inwardly. I am undone. I am uncomfortable. I am broken. I am repentant inside, based upon what God has said to us. So they mourn their sin. They mourn the wickedness of their lives and of their society. And he orders a fasting in the land. And he orders not only a fasting for the people, but for the animals. Don't let them eat. Let them fast too. And not only a fasting of food, but he calls on no one to even drink water. Now that's serious. That part of the world says nobody even drink water. And he calls upon the whole city to repent very specifically of their evil and their violence. And it would seem that when Jonah laid out that message, 3 days or 40 days and then comes destruction, that he mentioned their wickedness, that he mentioned their violence as a part of their culture and what how God looked down upon that, and it was abhorrent to him. And they did all of this, we're told in verse 9, in the slim hope that the God that had sent this Jonah to preach this message might turn his judgment away from them, that they might not perish, but that they might live. They have no promise from God. Jonah didn't come and say, if you repent, God will relent of the judgment that he's bringing upon you. They have no promise. It is a pure message of coming judgment. And yet they repented. And that's why Jesus, in his day, he used the people of Nineveh as an example when he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day about their failure to repent of their sin and of their rebellion against God. And he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, someone who hated them, and indeed a greater than Jonah. Not a mere man, the Son of God who loves you is here. And he contrasts the two. And Jonah and Nineveh, and it was a story that the Jews would be very, very familiar with. And he takes and he contrasts the wickedness of this ungodly people with no godly heritage at all in terms of the true and the living God and all, and speaks to them as an example of a proper response to any word that God might bring to a person's life. Nineveh repented of their sin, and their sin, the message that they repented of was a message of judgment. No hope of or promise associated with the repentance. If you do this, then God will do this good thing for you. They didn't have any of that. Again, as I say, they repented at the voice of a messenger who hated them, Jonah. And here are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they refuse to repent in response to a message of grace that he is delivering, refusing to repent despite a message that had great promises associated with it. The forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God, everlasting life, a message delivered by a greater than Jonah, the Son of God himself, and as I said, a messenger who loved them and wanted them saved. It's very, very, there's a lot to commend in these people of Nineveh as they repent. And with Nineveh's repentance, verse 10, the Lord relents of the judgment that his righteousness would have required him to bring down upon the city. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He doesn't like to judge. He would rather save. He would rather lift up and heal and forgive and give a new nature to us and give us everlasting life. He will judge. His righteous nature requires it. But it's not what he wants to do. He wants to save. It's interesting too, and I love the verse in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where it declares that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't do it. He will judge the wicked, but he doesn't enjoy it when he does. He spoke through Ezekiel, and he said, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" That's a broken heart. That's a broken heart of a Creator, the Heavenly Father, calling out for people to turn, to repent, that he might not have to judge them. Then notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, as we look at this whole scene, everybody's happy. Nineveh's happy. God is happy. But we're told, in spite of the joy that everyone, God and man alike, over the repentance of Nineveh is experiencing here, we're told that all of this displeased Jonah exceedingly. I mean, he's upset. And he is very, very angry. You look at that and say, wow, what's that all about? Jonah's ministry has been wildly successful here. And what he's done. He's been successful as an evangelist, as a missionary, as a pastor, as a child of God, in a way that those people dream about being successful. This is a missionary's dream. This is an evangelist's dream. This is a pastor's dream. This is the dream of every righteous child of God that lives in the midst of wickedness all over the world. That a city and a nation would turn this quickly and this completely. I mean, this is the kind of a revival and a repentance that literally millions of God's people have prayed for throughout all of church history, for their city or for their country, and never saw it in their lifetime. And Jonah sees it. Not only does he see it, but he has the added privilege of being the instrument through whom God brings the great repentance and the revival to this nation and to this people. But his reaction is displeasure and anger. And you know why? He didn't want to be successful on this mission. He did not want Nineveh to repent. He wanted them to stay in their wickedness and to continue to commit their barbarous and cruel acts so that God would be forced to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what he wanted. And as we'll see next week, he then builds a little shelter on the edge of town. God relents. He knows that God has relented of his judgment. But you know, we'll let the 40 days go by, and as he builds this little kind of lean-to shelter out of scrap wood and whatever he can find and everything as a shelter from the sun and all, to sit in the shade a little bit. And he just sits there and he's watching the city of Nineveh in the hopes that God will change his mind and wipe them out anyway. God will maybe come to his senses and all. So he just sits up there and he's just looking at all those people that have repented, and he's hoping God will change his mind and wipe all of them out. And perhaps, you know, the men and women and the children of Nineveh go out for a walk in the cool of the evening, come by the little outpost of the prophet of God. There he sits up there scowling, you know, and hoping for their destruction and everything. And the little boys and girls holding the hands of their mommies and daddies and looking up at him and saying, "Why is that man so mad?" And then the parents having to say, "Because we're not dead." Isn't God wonderful? But the real beef that Jonah has is not with the people of Nineveh supremely. He is mostly angry at God. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But this morning, I just want us to take Two simple little lessons from this chapter 3 that I think are very, very important in this book of Jonah. We'll get to the big lesson of the reason for the book next week, but there are other lessons to be learned along the way. Lesson number 1, I think, is the importance of heeding the Lord, heeding the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives when He calls us to speak to someone concerning the things of the Lord. When God prompts us, I hope every one of us as Christians have experienced that. In an airport or at a bus station or in a store or any kind of place where you have looked over at another human being that you don't know from Adam. And somehow God fills you with His love for that person or fills you with something toward that person, and you go up to them and say, I don't know who you are or anything about you, but I love the Lord and I want to be faithful to Him. And I have a sense that He wants you to know today that He loves you and wants to have a personal relationship with you. And it's not a thing of evangelism and door-to-door and just, you know, broadsiding everybody that's walking by. That all has its place. But I'm talking about the specific, undeniable prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit to speak into another human life. And when God does that, it usually means that He's working both ends of the situation. Even though we look at it in the natural, look over at that person or over at that group of people and think, no, there's no way He's working that end of things. There's no way His Spirit is at work in those people or in that person. But He can be. And He was working both ends with the people of Nineveh. And if we'll just speak what He tells us to speak, we'll find out that He is working both ends. And it's one of the most glorious experiences in the Christian life to be obedient to those promptings and then to experience what comes out of it. Now, sometimes the story doesn't have a happy ending. They fall on their knees and they accept the Lord and that kind of a deal and all. You just leave the message there and you go on about your business and you think, boy, what was that all about? But the person knows that you're the third person that's spoken to them in the last 2 months, or the first person, and God begins to use that message that you spoke to them now to bring them to Him or back to Him. God never wastes these kinds of things. Remember Philip in Acts chapter 8, that great revival that he was leading there in the area of Samaria in the early church. And I mean, people are getting saved all over the place and great things are happening and all. And the Lord spoke to Philip, and Philip was an evangelist and also a deacon, and said, listen, I want you to leave Samaria here and all the great things that are happening. I want you to go to Gaza, which is a desert place. And he obeys God. But it doesn't make any sense on the outward. Why would you leave something that's so fruitful, so productive? God, I am the instrument that you use to bring about this great awakening here in Samaria and all. They need me here and all. And then now you're going to take me over to Gaza, and everybody knows that it's just dirt. It's just a place that people drive through on the way to Yosemite. I hear that, I'm dealing with bitterness inside of me. It's just a place that people, they don't stop there, they just drive through when they go from north to south to all of these countries. It's necessary. That's why they just put a few gas stations there and some, you know, mini marts, and it just allows people to, you know, launch through and get their car fixed when it breaks down on 99. So, they, you know, this is what it's there for and all. You excuse me, let me get back on point. And he goes there obedient to the Lord. And when he gets there, there's a eunuch from Ethiopia making his way back from Jerusalem to the country of Ethiopia. And he's reading out loud from the book of Isaiah. And he's reading a passage that has to do with Messiah, with Jesus. And Philip comes up alongside of him and says, do you know what it is that you're reading there? How can I know unless I have a teacher? Would you like me to explain it to you? Yes, I'd like you to explain it to me. Brings him up into his coach and he begins to preach Jesus to him from the passage. The man becomes born again on the spot. and is so sincere about the commitment that he's made to Christ, he sees a body of water and he asks if he can be baptized before he continues to make his way. And he's baptized and he makes his way to Ethiopia, doubtless to become a great influence for Christ in that nation. But until Philip takes and obeys God in that prompting, the rest of the story isn't going to unfold. But it did unfold because he was sensitive to that. Let us, by the grace of God, make a commitment to him this morning as a church. As a church and a group of people interested in reaching our city for the Lord and the surrounding cities for the Lord, to make a commitment in our heart this morning and say, Lord, by your grace, I will heed every prompting of your Spirit and act upon it if you will speak to me. And then to do that, and then to watch what in the world might happen in our city and beyond, supernaturally of the Spirit, where people would say there is no explanation except that people are listening to God and obeying him and what he calls them to do. I ask you, not as a point in a sermon or something that I've worked in, as some, but maybe even by the Spirit of God, as I try to hear him on these things, he would speak to us this morning and just ask us to heed the promptings that he gives us, to speak whatever he wants to speak through us, and then to watch in a week's time, a month's time, in a year's time, if he should tarry, what that might turn into for the kingdom of God in this city and beyond. We can tend to, I think, in all of this side of things, and here you have a prophet that is on some level holy, and he knows God, and he has a relationship with God, and everything, and he's going to Nineveh. And I think that sometimes we can just talk ourselves out of being obedient to the promptings of the Lord when we see him or sense him telling us to speak to a person or a group of people who we know are notorious sinners. And there's that tendency to put them in the hopeless category. No one thought that the people of Nineveh would ever repent at any message. Why in the world would you go to Nineveh? It's impossible. It's a waste of time. Nothing can get through to them. They're incorrigible. They're hopeless. Forget about it. You are hearing things in your head. God can't be calling you to do that. But God knew that they would repent if he could find one obedient prophet to deliver the message. That was his problem. Not working both ends. Finding someone who would just obey him and deliver the message. I always think of the Apostle Paul in this regard. When he got saved, he was the single last person that you would have thought would have ever gotten saved and become a Christian. I mean, if there were Christian post offices, his picture would have been right up there on, you know, public enemy number one on things. The words that are used in the book of Acts for his persecution of the Christians in the city of Jerusalem, his hatred for them, and then his hatred was unsatisfied by wreaking havoc upon them in Jerusalem. Now he wants to go to Damascus and destroy the Christians there. And the words that are used for him are words that speak of a bloodthirsty animal. He is a savage. He is an animal, a savage animal, hiding behind religious garb. Nobody thought he'd get saved. He's making his way to Damascus. And God knocks him off his high horse and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, the Lord said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And a goad was just a long stick with a sharp point on it. And it was called a goad because that's what it was. You used it to goad livestock or animals in the proper direction to bring them to the proper conclusion to their journey, that is home. And God had been using a spiritual goad by His Spirit for a very long time in Paul's life. Never look at his conversion on the road to Damascus as instantaneous. God had been at work in his life for a very long time, and he became a Christian in a moment. And no one knew what was happening between him and God except him and God. But he ended up being saved. Let's obey those inner promptings of the Spirit, even if it seems like a waste of time as we look at it from the natural eye. And then number two, as Christians, the second lesson that I think we learn in this chapter is that we must be very, very careful not to expect those who are not yet Christians to act like Christians. They can't act like Christians. They're not Christians. And then to get frustrated like Jonah and angry when they don't act like Christians. We face it all the time, don't we? Think of the Christian wife who is married to a man who's not a Christian yet, or vice versa. It happens all of the time. Here they are, they both get married, neither of them knows the Lord, has any interest in these kinds of things at all, and she comes to know the Lord, and he doesn't know the Lord yet. And so there's some time between, you know, these two events kind of coming together and them being one related to all of this. And so here he is, and she's in this marriage, and he is a pagan. He is fully a pagan. And I use the term affectionately as an ex-pagan myself. And he acts like a pagan every single day. And she has to be careful not to expect anything else from him. That is what he is. The Christian worker cannot expect their co-workers who are non-Christians to live and to speak as a Christian would. Out on a construction site, here they are just swearing, you know, it's one word after another and cursing and all of this and crude conversations and all of these kinds of things. It doesn't just happen on construction sites. It can happen at a business lunch. All of those kinds of things. And I get frustrated and I can get angry at it. Doesn't mean that I might not speak up and ask that I can understand words, sentences that only involve words that are in the dictionary. Now, I wouldn't say it like that. I'd be a little more gracious than that. But there have been times where I've asked that I be spoken into in these kind of terms and all of that, if it's just kind of going on and on. But I'm not shocked. I'm not repulsed or anything by that. They don't know the Lord yet. The Christian neighbor can't expect his or her neighbor who's not a Christian to show the same kind of respect and sensitivity that we would expect from a Christian. It's the same thing with extended family. So here we are heading into summer, you know, and family barbecues and family reunions, and some of them are going to, family's going to come from all over the state, and some are going to know the Lord, and some are not going to know the Lord. In some cases, you're going to be the only Christian that in the entire setting of 20 or 40 or 80 that are going to be there, and all, they're going to come from all over the United States and everything, and I can't expect that family barbecue to be like an afterglow. Or a prayer meeting or some kind of a church service. It's just not going to happen. And people are going to be what they are. And if they are not yet a Christian, then they're not going to act like a Christian. In fact, it is impossible for a non-Christian to think and to act and to talk like a Christian, like Christ. Because without being born again, without having the Holy Spirit inside of me as a human being, it is impossible to live a life that is even remotely like Christ, let alone close to being like Him. Because that person who is not yet born again, does not yet have God Almighty living inside of them by the Holy Spirit, they do not have the will or the desire to do God's will, and they do not have the power to do God's will. I am expecting. And there can be that tendency on the part of us and Jonahs and this kind of thing to look, and we become so frustrated with them over the fact that they are what they are, and we don't realize that the problem is not supremely with what they are at the moment, though we want that changed. The problem is, I am encumbering them with an impossible expectation. There's no way they can be what I'm expecting them to be. And I think it's a good reminder to be reminded of that every once in a while. If I expect non-Christians to act like Christians, then it will only set me up to become frustrated and bitter with people. And not realize that the problem is with me. It's interesting when Jesus went and he ate and he drank with sinners, and it was like the religious leaders of the day, what in the world are you doing? You can't be holy if you eat and drink with sinners. He didn't expect sinners to be anything other than what they were, but he knew they couldn't cease to be sinners without hearing the message that he had, and then to see that lived out in his life. It's to be like him. And what I need, and so until they're born again, this is the way that it is, and I must be careful of my expectation. Jonah is so upset with the wickedness of the Ninevites, and we can understand it. They, at this time in their history, terrible, barbaric people. But if they do not know that what they are doing is wrong and displeasing to God, if no one has told them that how they are living is wrong and that they need to repent of their sin, then it hardly does any good to get frustrated over what they honestly don't know. My time would be better spent to, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, inform them of the things that they don't know and the things that changed our lives. Not becoming frustrated with the wickedness and the violence of the world, and it can be very, very frustrating. And we can notice it. We can get bitter and angry over it. But then in turn to look at that and say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to doubly apply myself to making sure that the people that are in this condition, that I make sure that they know about the truth that will change a human life, and to share the gospel, and to become a missionary, if that's God's call upon your life, to support missionaries in all around the world, to support the local church in the community. It's trying to reach the world here on the local scene and around the world. Rather than condemning people's ignorance and hoping for their destruction like Jonah does here. Additionally, I think that there can be a tendency, and I close with this, to think that once we've gotten saved and God cleans us up a little bit, that he ought to raise the standard a little bit about who he lets into the kingdom. We start to get a little finicky, don't we, on things. He should only save good sinners and not the really bad sinners. And how do we define a good sinner and a bad sinner? A good sinner is someone who didn't sin any more than I did. Bad sinners, anybody that sins worse than I did. Even things that would appall me when before I came to know the Lord. But that's not how the Lord works with things. And sometimes we can forget what we were before we came to know the Lord. And maybe that's not true of Jonah because he was raised in a Christian home, so to speak. But then we can forget what we might have become if we had not come to know the Lord so early in life, and always remembering, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I just say this morning for us that know the Lord and love the Lord, let's commit to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, if you will speak from heaven's throne to me and prompt me to say something to another eternal human being, by the grace of God, I commit this morning to obeying you in that prompting. And let's see what all the different ends are that you're trying to work in this world, but you're struggling to find an obedient prophet to deliver the message, to watch it unfold, and to make sure that we as his people are not in the place of Jonah, the disobedient reluctant prophet, only speaking to people we want to speak to, only when we want to, and ignoring when it's not convenient for us. I think that's a good word, don't you? I think it's a good thing for my spirit to hear, and it'll be fun to see what unfolds in our lives. Let's stand together and we'll pray.